Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And as you do that, I wonder how many of you watched the Olympics when that was going on? Do we have any Olympics fans? Not very much. All right, very good. I didn't watch very much of the Olympics either. But the Olympics did wrap up recently, and we had all the runners and swimmers and competitive climbers and cyclists and the like. They all finished up their competitions as they had tried to give their best to show that they were the best in their class, in their field. Now, as we read the Apostle Paul, we get the sense that the Apostle Paul probably was a sports fan, or at least he paid attention to a good athletic competition. He would have enjoyed the Olympics, I think. Paul spent a significant amount of time in the city of Corinth, which was the host city to the renowned Isthmian Games. And it would have been reasonable to assume that Paul, just living in that environment, that was a big cultural event, he would have known something about it. At the very least, we know from Paul's different letters that he saw these competitions, he saw the realm of sports as a fertile field for sermon illustrations. Pastors are always looking for these sorts of things to help explain their points, and that's what Paul did. He saw in various parts of athletics a way to illustrate important parts of Christian teaching. We see in his letters that he uses illustrations from the realm of boxing, of physical training, of athletic award ceremonies. But even more commonly, Paul uses the metaphor of a runner competing in a race. And that's what we see in our passage here this morning. Though it's not stated explicitly, Paul's going to use this metaphor of running the race to show us that the mature Christian life is the fervent and focused and future-facing pursuit of knowing more of Jesus and His power at work in us. I'll say that again, that the mature Christian life is the fervent, focused, and future-facing pursuit of knowing more of Jesus and His power at work in us. And so we're going to see this morning that by considering four points. If you're a note taker, we're going to look at resting in Jesus, running after Jesus, running because of Jesus, and the mature runner. So let's read from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 7, although our focus will be verses 12 to 16. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, as we come to your word, it's true and perfect. It's meant to build us up and strengthen us and to give faith. We pray that you would use these words from Paul's pen to encourage us to press on with greater fervency, to know Christ, not as an abstraction, but to know Him personally and to know His power at work in us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So in the verses immediately preceding our passage this morning, Paul gives us this great exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there he speaks about the great gift which comes to all those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, which is the righteousness of God that depends upon faith. And you see in those verses how Paul had come to discover that he should put no confidence in his inherited privileges or his personal accomplishments in order to win the favor of God, but that it was Paul's aim to know Christ and to gain Christ and to be found in Christ. It's a repeated emphasis in verses 7 through 11. Because it was only in knowing Christ by faith that Paul could receive the righteousness that comes from God. And it was only in that way that he could come to know Christ's resurrection power, both now in this life and in the future. And Paul's instruction in Philippians 3, 7 to 11, it shows us one of the main verbs of the Christian life. So we think about what it means to be a Christian. There are a number of verbs that we could use to discuss what it means to be a Christian, the great verbs of the faith. We could speak of dying and rising. We could speak of believing or trusting, obeying, and there's all sorts of other ones that we could suggest. But Paul's teaching in the verses preceding our passage for this morning makes clear that there's another critical verb that we need to make sure is in our vocabulary as Christians. And that's this, resting. To be a Christian, you must be resting. Not in your own efforts or accomplishments, but resting in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes from Him. Now, this resting is not the sort of thing that some of you might be already anticipating doing in your hammock on this hot Sunday afternoon, but it's the action of placing all of our hopes, all of our confidence in this life and for the life to come in Jesus alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I as a Presbyterian have a particular fondness for, puts it this way, that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. Resting is a critical aspect of faith because it shows that we put an end to all of our futile strivings to fix the sin problem that stands between us and a holy God, and we receive God's solution for our sin problem in His Son. You cannot be a Christian if you're not resting in Jesus to be saved from your sin. You might call yourself a Christian. You might check the box on the survey when it comes along saying that you're a Christian. You may in many other ways act like one, but you are not a Christian. To be a Christian is to be someone who is resting in Christ alone for salvation. That being said, though, there's another verb, almost paradoxically, that characterizes authentic Christian experience. So a word that's equally important for our conception of what it truly means to be a Christian. Now, you might at first think that I'm speaking in contradictions when I tell it to you, but that's not the case. Clearly, Paul didn't think it was a contradiction. And so I'm going to endeavor before we're done here to show you why that's not the case. But here's the verb that we need to add to our vocabulary. Pressing. Pressing on or running after. Just as we're to rest in Jesus, to be a Christian also involves pressing after Him, running after Him. You're not going to understand what it means to be a Christian properly if you don't have this word in your vocabulary, if it's not a functional part of your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so let me show you why this is the case. First, if you've got your Bible still open, let's look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And then in verse 13, "Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own." Now that should, as a Bible reader, that should intrigue us to hear Paul. Here's Paul, the great apostle of the faith. Paul is saying that there is something that has eluded him. There's something that's evaded him in his Christian life. Paul speaks of missing something, of needing something. I want to ask, what could it possibly be? It's sort of, the language is a little unclear here, but what could it possibly be? What's the this, what's the it that Paul is talking about? What does Paul not yet have? Well, Paul does not yet have a full knowledge of Christ and Christ's resurrection power in him. This is what Paul's pursuing. He's pursuing a deeper, a personal, a transformative knowledge of Christ. Yes, Paul knows Christ truly. Paul knows Christ in part, and he knows Christ's life-giving power in part. But he does not yet know Christ in full. How do we know that this is what Paul is talking about? Well, we need to consider what Paul has been talking about in verses 8 through 11. Paul's made it clear in these verses, 8 through 11, by repetition, that it's his great aim to know Christ, to gain Christ. But this isn't just some theoretical or abstract knowing on Paul's part. Paul's not saying he simply wants to know more about Jesus, be able to recite more facts about him, know him in the way that we might know Julius Caesar or Babe Ruth. Right? We know this because Paul says in verse 10 that his desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word resurrection? I think our default is to think of resurrection in the future bodily sense, because the Bible talks about one day God will raise all who have lived bodily. However, in verses 10 through 11, Paul speaks in a very peculiar order. You might want to look at that, because he speaks of resurrection, and then he speaks of suffering and dying, and then he speaks of resurrection again. Okay, we've got a resurrection sandwich there. And when Paul speaks of knowing Christ first in that order, of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, he's not speaking of the future resurrection, but he's speaking of the resurrection that in a very real sense belongs to followers of Jesus even now. Because if you've come to trust in Jesus for your salvation, we come to experience His resurrection power in this life right now. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6. I'll read it for you from Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So catch that. There's a sense in which we've been raised to live new godly lives. For if we've been united with Jesus in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 7 that we've been raised with Christ even now, so that our lives might bear righteous fruit unto God. So those who trust in Jesus, we're united with Him, and even now filled with that resurrection power. But that resurrection power is not some superpower. Okay, it's not like a Marvel thing. It's not a magical thing that will help us be successful or help us skirt or avoid suffering. Rather, it's quite the opposite. I heard someone give an atrocious sermon on this passage, saying that resurrection power, if you're facing troubles at work, if you can't find a parking spot, you just tell yourself, I'm filled with the resurrection power, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, this resurrection power comes to be at work in God's people, shaping our character and our conduct to look more like Jesus, especially as we go through suffering and hardship. Jesus' resurrection power is displayed in us, and it sustains us through trials. It helps suffocate old sinful habits. It brings to life new God-honoring attitudes and actions in us. So that even in the midst of the suffering and trials we face in this world, Jesus begins to gleam, just shine through. In short, Paul wants to know Christ and His power in a deeply and transformative way. Okay, if we're going to use a theological shorthand here, what Paul's talking about in verses 12 to 13 is knowing Christ and His sanctifying power. That's why Paul says that he's not already perfect. Though he's come to know Jesus truly, he's come to know Jesus savingly, he knows that he does not yet know Him fully, and all the implications of what it means to belong to Jesus have not yet been worked out in Paul's life. Paul would be the first to tell you that there's still sin that's at work in him, sin living in him. He didn't look morally pure like Jesus yet. He still had to do battle with sins like covetousness, as we read in Romans 7. I'm sure Paul still had to deal with things like anger and sinful anger and fear. He hadn't yet arrived. And so he wants to know more of Jesus and Jesus' transforming power. But what's the manner of Paul's running after Christ? How is Paul's running characterized? Well, we can say three things that all belong with begin with the letter F. As Paul runs after Christ, he is fervent, and he is focused, and he is future or forward facing. So let's look at that. First, Paul is fervent. Paul's making every effort. He's leaving it all on the dance floor. So what does Paul do about his imperfection? He realizes, not that I'm already perfect. How does he deal with his falling short? Now, Paul does not respond like I do, for example, on the few times that I've gone golfing. So how many of you have gone golfing before? We've got a few people, okay, you're a little shy and embarrassed. You don't want to say how poorly your game is, okay? I understand that. Well, when I go golfing, the idea of going golfing sounds very idyllic, okay? I picture the Masters announcers in my head, and it sounds like it's supposed to be very restful. But I quickly realize how frustrating an experience golfing is. Because I realize the gap between what I think I could be or what I want to be and what I actually am, it is a huge gap as my ball goes slicing off into the pond somewhere. And so when that happens, what I want to do is I want to take my clubs and just throw them into whatever body of water is close by. It's just infuriating for me that I what I want to be and where I am, there's just it's insurmountable. I want to give up. But that's not how Paul deals with this gap between who he is now and where he hopes to be. He doesn't throw his hands up in despair because he says, it's just not worth it. But rather he says, I press on to know more of Christ and his power in me. I'm straining forward to know it. I'm pressing toward the goal of knowing Christ, Jesus, more deeply. And once again, I want to remind you of the verbs in this passage because of how vivid and dynamic Paul's use of them is. He's pressing. He's straining. Now, this is running language. You can easily picture in your mind's eye the marathon runner with his muscles taut. He's straining. He's reaching for the finish line with great effort. Well, being a Christian, according to Paul, is not like being a passenger on the airplane where you're just eating peanuts and waiting for the plane to land at your vacation destination. Right? Not at all. Though Paul understands and he rejoices in the fact that he's received the gift of salvation in Jesus and he rests in the righteousness that comes from God as the grounds for his salvation, this gift does not make Paul a passive recipient like someone on an airplane. Rather, he's like an Olympic runner who's entered into the arena and he's pressing on, running after more of Christ in this life. Do you see the urgency, the fervency with which Paul engages in this pursuit of knowing Jesus? So Paul runs fervently. Secondly, we need to see that Paul runs with focus. Now, this is a very challenging concept, I think, to many of us in the age of smartphones and Netflix and other streaming services. We hear over and over again, we're distracted. Focus is something that many of us struggle at. You might even be struggling with that right now. But Paul pursues Christ with great focus. But one thing I do, Paul says. He describes himself as a man of singular intent. His desire to know more of Jesus has so gripped him that all of his efforts are directed toward this end. He's like a runner who's so intent on winning the prize, on reaching the finish line, that he blocks out all the noise from the fans, all the other runners. It all fades into the background for him. Now, of course, we need to say that Paul did occupy himself with other things, right? He was concerned about planting churches, of writing letters, of the affairs of day-to-day life. So Paul's not saying that he doesn't pay any attention to those sorts of details, but what he means is that there's one dominant aim in his life that all other things are subordinate to, knowing more of Jesus. Now maybe you recall the story of Jesus visiting his good friends, Mary and Martha. Right? The women welcomed Jesus into their home, and Luke tells us that Mary sat at Jesus' feet to listen to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And when she comes to complain to Jesus about her sister not helping, he tells her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And it was to sit at the feet of the Savior who was yet with them. Paul wants us to be clear on what should be the overarching aim of our life as those who have been who have come to rest in Jesus' work of salvation. It's very easy for us to be consumed by all sorts of things. We can become distracted by politics, by parenting, by work. In the church, we can become distracted by ministry programs and activities, by preparing lessons, by putting out the latest fire, or just keeping things going. And while there's a time and a place for these things, Paul's one thing puts everything into focus for us: knowing Christ and His power more and more. That's to be our focus. That's to be our aim. Nothing can trump that pursuit. The third manner in which Paul runs also speaks to the issue of distractions. He's forward-facing or future-facing. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's again speaking of running to attain the reward which he was effectually called to at his conversion. And what he means here is the prize he's referring to here is Christ. Now, this point is related to our previous point about focus, because one of the ways that we can become distracted is by living in the past. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had said he no longer puts confidence in his past history or his past accomplishments. He's not going to trust in his upbringing or what he's done. He's not going to look back on these. But neither is Paul going to look back on the past graces he's received. Most of us probably know people who choose to live in the past, right? Sometimes they just want to live in the good old days to coast off of past memories that are enjoyable and good. It's like the person who you're friends with them and all they ever want to do is live off of and reminisce about old memories. They're never cultivating new memories or a fresh intimacy. Well, some people do the same thing spiritually speaking. They live off the past. They live off the fumes of the story of when they became a Christian, or off of long past memories of having an intimacy with the Lord. And these things are good, of course. We should be thankful for them. They can be used to encourage us to press on in the race of faith. But Paul's not going to let these past things, whether they're bad things or good things, to distract him from moving deeper and more fully into the riches of Christ Jesus. So let's stop for a second and consider how significant Paul's words are here. Because these words, I think, are dynamite to flimsy, dull understandings of Christianity. Understandings of Christianity that have bored so many inside and outside the church. Because it's true. Many people, both inside and outside the church, find Christianity exceptionally boring and uninspiring. Maybe you're one of them here this morning. And based upon what much of what is promoted as Christianity, I wouldn't blame you. You and I want to give ourselves to a great cause. This is why so many people throw themselves into movements and marches, both on the political left and the political right. We want to give ourselves to something significant. We want our lives to count. And so when we hear a version of Christianity that's being proposed that's only concerned about you being saved from the punishment of your sins, making profession of faith, and then just sort of waiting for the one day future reward that we're promised, but we're uninspired. I've called that car insurance Christianity, right? It's like when you purchase your car insurance, what do you do with it? You put it in your glove compartment and you forget about it until an accident or crisis happens. No one gets excited when they buy car insurance. And similarly, we don't get excited when this version of Christianity, all it is you make a decision, then you come and you sit in church week after week for no particular purpose because this is what Christians do while we wait for the end to come. Right? That is uninspiring. I understand why that would bore us, because that's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the Christianity of this text. To be a Christian is, by the grace of God, to be caught up into this great pursuit wherein day by day and year by year and decade by decade, we press on to know more of the Son of God and His power in us.
This pursuit is a dynamic thing because we're seeking to know more of Jesus' life-changing power in us. It's a demanding thing. It requires all of our power and all of our efforts, and yet on our own, we can't make the first step. This pursuit is a lifelong thing because this side of heaven, we will never be able to do all there is to do. We won't yet attain it. But it's also a certain thing because God will complete the good work that He began in all of His people. It is a great thing to be a Christian. And if we're to be Christians in the sense that the Apostle Paul was, we then make it our life's aim to know more of Christ. And this is why then we pick up our Bibles and to read them and study them. It's why we pray. It's why we join with small groups of other Christians and we seek out meaningful community. It's why we gather for Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship. It's why we sing biblical truth to one another and we eat the Lord's Supper with each other. Because we're running this great race. We've been called by grace to press on to know more of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. And so we're running, we're straining, we're pressing on to know more of Him. Now maybe another illustration at this point would be helpful. Over the last couple months, my family, we have three young children, we've gone on a couple trips. And both times we've done this, we've rented houses. And as it goes with vacations with young children, the things that you expect to be the highlights are not. They were thrilled that they were staying in some new rented house. And so when we arrive to the house, the kids enter it and they say in awe, "This is our apartment." Their breath is taken away. It's not because I'm staying in some sort of mansion or anything like that. It's somewhere new. It's somewhere exciting. As soon as we confirm for them that, yes, this is where we're staying, this is your house for the next couple of days, they run off and they're pressing and jostling to explore all the cool features of their new home. Well, in a way, this is what it's like to be a Christian. Right? We're welcomed into Jesus, and we shouldn't then just loiter on the front step. Right? We're in Christ, and there's more to explore than just the entryway. We'll want to explore more of our new refuge, of more of Christ, and to see all of the breathtaking features of what it means to belong to Him. Not only what it means to be forgiven of our sins, as great and as wonderful as that is, but what it means to be cleansed and what it means to be increasingly made pure and holy. We want to understand what Christ can do to our anger, to our marriage, to our problem with fear and anxiety, to our addiction. And so we're pressing, we're running, we're straining to know more of and explore more of and to experience more of Jesus. Let me ask you, is that how you experience or would describe your Christian life? I'm not asking if you've achieved a certain level of knowledge or holiness, nor am I asking you to compare yourself with someone else in the pew. I'm asking, are you pressing on to know more of Christ and His power in your life? Is there in you a deep and righteous hunger, a discontent to know more of Christ? And maybe you're thinking, it was there, but I'm not sure what's happened. Or if I'm honest, my fervency wanes, my focus is fickle, my gaze is oftentimes not forward facing, I'm not pressing on like I should. You wouldn't be alone in that conviction. Well, let me encourage you then to do two things with that thought. First, right now, confess that to the Lord. Just silently admit it to Him. He knows it already. Just admit it to the Lord. Lord, that's me. I'm not running like this. And I don't want it to be. So help me to press on to know more of Jesus. Help me to press on in this race. But then not only confess that, but let me direct you to our next point. Running because of Jesus. Because anything that takes significant effort requires a compelling reason why. Why do you keep failing in your commitment to go to the gym or maintain a diet? Because you're not captivated by a sufficiently compelling reason to put forth the effort. To sweat, to strain, to say no to that double bacon cheeseburger. Well, what's the motor behind Paul's persistent pursuit? Well, look at verse 12. Paul's pursuit to take hold of more of Jesus is driven by Jesus first taking hold of him. It was Jesus who had arrested Paul on the road to Damascus and seized him. There Paul was going to persecute the early followers of Jesus. He had claimed to be doing God's work, but he was in fact an enemy of Christ, persecuting Christ and his people. But as Paul writes in Galatians, it was on that road that God, who had set Paul apart before he was born, and God, who had called Paul according to his grace, that there God was pleased to open his eyes and reveal his son to him. This is the motivation for Paul's pursuit of knowing Christ. He's received Jesus' undeserved love to him. The religiously scrupulous Paul was on the road to hell when Jesus intervened and showered him with his love. Now, this verse sets us straight on an important point, because your natural tendency and mine is a very legal tendency. It's to think that we pursue holiness and piety so that then Jesus will then embrace us. Or we think that because we've failed, because we're utter and complete messes, spiritually, morally speaking, that Jesus then is going to want no part of us. Yet this is to get it backwards. Because the good news the Bible tells us is that it's actually the reverse. We don't embrace holiness so that Jesus will embrace us. Instead, Jesus embraces us so that we will then embrace him and embrace holiness. Because once Paul has tasted the sweet, everlasting love of Jesus, once that's taken hold of him, it awakens in him a spiritual hunger to know more of the one who loved him and gave his life for him, to know more of his power and his joy. Well, we're reaching our conclusion, but first we need to look at the mature runner in verses 15 and 16. Paul says there, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Now, first, we need to know that what Paul is not saying here. Paul's not saying that it doesn't matter whether you see things his way or not. He's not saying that you can just have your truth while Paul holds on to his. He's not a postmodernist. Paul's statement indicates that he's just set forth for the Philippians what he thinks is mature thinking. He implies that his teaching is from God. And if the Philippians or anyone else takes a different attitude than what Paul has put forward, Paul expects that God will correct them. So while Paul has shown, even from the beginning of the chapter 3 in Philippians, he's not going to tolerate those who will undermine the gospel. And he has very strong words for them there. Paul does understand that on the spectrum of Christian experience, there will be some Christians who are more mature and some Christians who are less mature. There are some who are genuinely trusting in Christ and who belong to him, but their thinking and their actions lag behind their confession. Now, Paul's not excusing sin here. He's not saying that we should excuse those who willfully break God's law or who refuse to turn in repentance from their sin. Paul knows there's a place for correction and restoring in the spirit of gentleness and even, in some cases, church discipline. Paul's not saying that we should tolerate gross doctrinal error or immorality, but he is saying that we should recognize the value of patience with our fellow Christians who maybe are not as mature as we are. Our fellow Christians, like we are works in progress. Not everyone is going to be running at the same pace that we are, and while we want to encourage others to make progress in the race, even as Paul here is encouraging people to make progress in the race, we're called to exercise patience with one another. Growth in Christ, progress in the race of faith, is incremental. It's not always fast, as I'm sure many of you would attest to, and it's going to take a lifetime. And therefore, we should restlessly be pressing on ourselves to know more of Christ, but we should demonstrate a patient concern for others. A patient concern. We care, we encourage, but we also trust God to convince and convict. Now, that being said, friends, do you want to be mature Christians? I hope you do. In human development, we're not meant to remain as children. No parent wants their kid to stay a kid forever, though we may have a slight moments where we feel that way. But we know that it's a good thing to grow up to maturity. And that's the case in the life of a disciple of Christ as well. So what does it mean to be a Christian growing in maturity? Well, let me give you, at least in part, three quick things of what that means. Three elements of Christian maturity. First, that you've tasted the love of God in Christ to you. That Christ has taken hold of you. He's seized you and you're trusting in Him. Second, that you're increasingly aware of your sin and your remaining imperfection. You're painfully aware of how, though you may know many things about Christ, this knowledge has not yet had its full effect. You know that you are not yet what you hope to be. You're sensible and grieved by the gap between what you are now and what you will one day become. And thirdly, then, you press on fervently, with focus, with your face set to the prize of knowing Christ fully, of seeing Him face to face, and of being fully and finally transformed into His likeness. Because that's the promise, the hope, all those who run this race by grace. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Christian maturity is not about knowing true doctrines. Even though that is good and that is helpful, Christian maturity is not about living up to a standard set by the person across the aisle from you. Nor is maturity merely behaving the right way. Even though maturity will have, there will be certain fruits that accompany it. But Christian maturity consists in the grace-driven, relentless pursuit of a person. We pursue Jesus. We see our imperfection, our sin, and we press on. We strain forward to know more of Christ and His power to transform us to look like Himself. So Trinity, with God's help, press on. Press on to maturity together by pressing on to know more of Christ. Day by day, until we take hold of Christ and all the riches found in Him, the riches to which we've been called in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that by grace we have been saved, by grace we have been redeemed, and we have been called to belong to Christ. And so first of all, Lord, I pray for any in this room who have not come to trust in Christ in a saving way, that You would convince and convict them of their need for a Savior, that they might join us in this race of faith. But then I pray, Lord, for us, for those who perhaps are feeling tired and weary and worn, for those, Lord, who have maybe stopped running this race with any sort of fervency or focus, for those who have been distracted by the concerns of the world around them, by concerns in their family, by concerns in the church, and their consuming desire, their dominant desire has not been to take hold of more of Christ and His power at work in them. And I pray, Lord, that You would use these words given to us by Your Spirit to awaken a fresh desire that, yes, we want to take hold of Christ by Your grace. We want to know more of Him and His saving, transforming power at work in us. Only You can do it, and so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.